Thriving Calvary Chapel fellowships are by no means just a West Coast phenomenon anymore. The harvest that we've seen in the Western United States is beginning to appear in the Midwest, the Southwest, and now the East Coast. It's been particularly heartening to see those who live back East laying aside apprehension about non-traditional church and opening their hearts to Calvary Chapel fellowships. I think my story and the story of Joe Foch beautifully illustrate a glowing willingness to allow the fresh breeze of the Spirit to blow in. Joe and I moved east with our mustard seed faith. We prayed for God's grace, we persevered, and God brought in the harvest. As always, we started with a Bible study and watched it grow into a church. We now have East Coast Pastors Conferences in upstate New York with around 100 of our East Coast ministers attending. It's a thrilling experience to see what's happening in these fellowships. We've even ordained a member of the philosophy faculty at West Point who has started a Calvary Chapel fellowship there. Pastors come in from Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Illinois, North Carolina, Georgia, South Carolina, Ohio, Tennessee, Virginia, and even New York City, where we have a fellowship meeting in a dance studio with up to 500 members. Greg Laurie flew to New York a few years ago to help start the Manhattan Fellowship. If we examine the East Coast growth of Calvary Chapel, we can see that God began at Maranatha Fellowship near the city of Rochester, New York, as the foundational work. It has been a home base for many of the other Calvary Chapels, and I'm privileged to serve to encourage many starting fellowships. Maranatha Fellowship exploded in a 10-year period. It meets in a roller skating rink that will seat well over 1,000 and has 3 Sunday morning services. 10 years ago, I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa as a carpenter. Before that, I was a construction worker, college dropout, and at one time a hippie. When I was converted in early 1970, I attended Calvary Chapel Fellowship with long hair and denim overalls. I had recently sold my .357 Magnum revolver. I was no one you wanted to mess around with. I ended my brief attendance at Bowling Green State University, Ohio, in the late 50s when I beat a person senseless on campus. With a warrant out for my arrest, I have fled and joined the Marines. When I got out of the service in 1960, I married Rosemary, but I continued drinking and getting into fights. I worked various jobs in Ohio while my marriage began to deteriorate. In 1968, Rosemary and I looked to California for sunshine, hope, and new identities. It was there that I discovered psychedelics and the occult. After a number of bad experiences, I was ready to meet Jesus Christ. By the time I walked into Chuck's office in early 1970, the counterculture phenomena had reached its peak. A month or so before, I had been on one of my psychedelic trips. I sat in a coastal cemetery overlooking the Pacific Ocean near Corona del Mar when I saw a vision that seemed to me to be the end of the world. I saw the coastline being consumed in a nuclear fire and everything being destroyed. A terrible smog sat over Santa Catalina Island. Atomic bombs went off in a series from there down to Los Angeles. America sank like the Titanic. The vision convinced me that modern man did not have the answers to existence, that as a steward of the world, he was destroying all that he touched. A few weeks after this experience, I accepted Christ. But I wanted a Christian to talk to, so I ended up driving into the parking lot of Calvary Chapel and walking right over to Chuck's office. I had a long way to go before I was fully healed. But I had taken strong steps of faith. I was sure that Christ was the Son of God, but there were deep-rooted problems still in need of God's healing. Not too long before our conversation, I had gone through a rather ironic experience at a psychiatric holding tank. When I went there with my wife, I was sure they were going to commit her, but they kept me instead, strapping me down and wheeling me through huge metal doors. This was grim humor indeed. Rosemary was later told that I was a hopeless case, and she'd better get used to the fact that I would probably not be getting out. My long months of bizarre behavior, evident telepathy, imaginary visitors for dinner, and long binges on mescaline and LSD had taken their toll. But the real problem was not mental. It was spiritual, even demonic. There were times that the violence Rosemary felt lurking beneath my exterior seemed almost volcanic. I had a long history of fights, necessitating that she go down and get me out of jail time and again. In truth, she had sensed something alien inside of me. But she had no idea what it was. Neither of us knew anything about the reality of demonic possession, though I had been afraid that something terrible was going on inside of me. I remember when it began. I was on a week-long binge in Baja, Mexico in early 1968. A small group of friends on the beach explored the outer limits of freedom with me. I saw an image of Satan in the beach bonfire one night. It was hideously beautiful and captivating. Its message to me was, "Don't be afraid. There is nothing in the world to be afraid of." I continued to use psychedelics. Some months later, following a 3-day high, I walked into our house, stood in the doorway of the kitchen, and stared Rosemary in the eyes. She was terrified. An overpowering force thrust down my spine, knocking me on my back. Something entered me. I felt new power inside. Suddenly, I could read Rosemary's mind. I had access to any of her thoughts, and she could no longer keep secrets. As I got off the kitchen floor and stood up again in the doorway, my eyes and appearance seemed to change dramatically. From that time on, and for the next 2 years, Rosemary lived in fear of me and my strange powers. I believe my exorcism was a sovereign act of God. It took place in the kitchen of a house we moved into. No one else was there. I was reading the Bible and experiencing considerable adversity while doing so. It had been nearly 2 years since I'd been possessed, yet I still came to the realization that Jesus was the Son of God. At 2 in the afternoon, I was suddenly knocked flat on my back. As I lay on the kitchen floor, I convulsed and twisted helplessly. The thought pressed in on my mind, "There is no hope for me. This is it. I'm finished." Then I suddenly called upon the name of Jesus. Silently, I mouthed the words, "Jesus, help me." I suddenly became motionless as something seemed to leave my body. I lay absolutely still. Then a peace entered me that was incredible. For the first time in my life, I felt as though a heavy weight was lifted. I noticed that my sweat-drenched clothes had an absolutely hideous stench to them. I spent the next few hours in the shower. It was at the exorcism that God saved me. When Rosemary came home, she found a different man, but that frightened her even more. Not long after that, she plotted to take me to the holding tank for psychiatric observation. But God had a plan even in this. My doctor at the psychiatric facility was Dr. Clarence Jones. He had just accepted Christ and started coming to Calvary Chapel. One thing that impressed the doctor was that even under massive doses of the drug Stelazine, they could in no way subdue my excited proclamations about Christ. Indeed, they became frightened of this strange figure who kept announcing to them, "Jesus is coming!" This apparently had an effect on Dr. Jones, who went to see Chuck at Calvary Chapel, hoping to prove that agnosticism was the only viable option for realists. Dr. Jones is now a Messianic Jew. Soon after he released me, we met at one of Calvary Chapel's services. Dr. Jones turned around to see a man smiling and sane, a former patient sitting in his right mind. He suddenly announced, "Don't worry about the medical fees, I've got them covered." For 7 years, I attended Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, studying diligently. I couldn't seem to get enough. I was thrilled about the changes in my life. My emotional scars slowly healed as I prayed fervently, worshiped, fellowshiped, joined the staff for a year as a carpenter, and led the evening afterglow services. But by summer 1977, God had me where he wanted me. I was being prepared for the task of pioneering Calvary Chapel back east. For those who wonder how God speaks to individuals, my experience of God's direction provides a clear example. Granted, we hear about counterfeits all the time, and cults are rife with false guidance. But this does not disprove the genuine leading of God. When I refer to divine guidance, I'm not speaking about new revelations in the area of doctrines. It's clear that anything that calls itself revelatory truth beyond or added to Scripture is heresy. The canon of completed Scripture has indeed been given once and for all to all the saints. I'm talking about God directly guiding our lives when He so chooses. To say that God cannot lead us these days is to put Him in a box. The Bible's loaded with very clear examples of God's leading of individuals, groups, and nations in particular situations. But the final test of God's genuine leading, as pointed out to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, is that the results are borne out in history. What God speaks happens. In my case, what looked impossible from a human perspective indeed took place. First of all, I sensed inward nudges. I began to feel pulled toward the ministry. My part in the afterglow served to show me God's leading. In my heart, there grew a strong desire to teach the Word of God. At the same time, I was feeling limited at Calvary Chapel in the daily routine of carpentry work. There were other capacities in me that seemed to be on hold. I was definitely pulling at the bit. Then the first arrows from God's truth began to strike home. I was having a prayer meeting with two classmates from Calvary Chapel's First Shepherd School, Mike McIntosh and Keith Ritter. Keith suddenly announced, "I have a vision from the Lord, and it's about you, Bill." Keith described a scene out of Picture Book New England. I see a tall silo, filled to the top with grain. It's surrounded by farm animals. I get the impression of a farm setting. There's also a carriage or covered wagon in the picture. It was Mike who was given the interpretation. The silo represented me as the feeder of animals, which stood for the flock of believers God had waiting for me. I was almost full of grain and ready to feed. The location was in some farm territory outside of California, maybe out east. One day, a month or so after this, I was working on the new church parking lot. As clear and as certain as anything I've ever heard, came a voice, "I want you to go to the Finger Lakes." Immediately, I started to weep. I knew it was a message from God. I'd been to upstate New York as a young man when my dad lived in Rochester. The Finger Lakes were in upstate New York. Rosemary was horrified. She became a Christian 2 years after I did, but she didn't really want to leave California. If we were going to leave, she wanted to make sure it really was God's leading. She needed confirmation from Scripture. The next evening at Calvary Chapel's Thursday night service, a girl sitting in front of us, whom Rosemary knew, suddenly turned around and said, "This may seem strange, but I feel that the Lord has given me a passage to share with you. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8. It was my 40th birthday. Amazingly, the passage was addressed to Moses when he turned 40. In it, God said to Moses that he had tested him those 40 years and was sending him into a land of hills, lakes, springs, wheat, and barley. That is the passage that convinced us. It was certain that for us to resist God's direct indication to move to New York would be a clear case of spiritual disobedience. The case was closed the next morning when we woke up in our rented Newport Beach house to see the owner hammering a for sale sign out front. 3 weeks later, on July 7th, 1977, note the date, 7777, we arrived in upstate New York in a beat-up old Chevy containing two kids, all our worldly goods, and a German Shepherd. I had 85 cents in my pocket. We landed in Farmington and moved into a townhouse with a clear view of a solitary silo nearby. This marked the beginning of a new Calvary Chapel. It was tough going at first. Among other divisive things, some locals said that I was a false prophet. These blows knocked the wind out of me time and again. I called Chuck occasionally and asked him to come. He told me to keep plowing. God told me that if I persevered for 3 years, the harvest would come. God gave me a passage in Zechariah about taking his people through the fire. And for 3 years, we just barely scraped by. I couldn't even fall back on my construction trade since I was suffering from torn ligaments. When friends left food on the porch, it was like Elijah being fed by the ravens. 3 years passed. Our growing Bible study moved into an empty train depot. It would seat 150. I was unnerved by the size of it. But a year later, in 1981, we were having 2 Sunday services. A year after that, we expanded the rail depot so it could seat 250 at each service. We immediately had to go to 3 services since more than 750 people were coming on Sunday morning. Traffic was becoming a problem for local residents. It was finally when we went to 5 Sunday services that the heat was on for us to move. Then I found the place, the town of Canandaigua. This Indian name means chosen spot. On Route 332 on the Farmington border, I'd often noticed a brand new skating rink that was not being used. There was not enough people coming to make it financially viable, so it was closed. In no time, we purchased the 26,000 square foot facility with no down payment. Here was another example of the miracle of the harvest. Within 3 weeks of opening our 1,000 seat capacity new facility, we were forced to go to 3 services to make room for everyone. That was in 1984. Today, Maranatha Fellowships continues to grow. In addition, we've been able to start 4 spin-off churches in nearby Rochester and neighboring areas. A stone's throw from the church stands a tall silo in the town of Farmington. History has borne out the vision that God provided in that prayer meeting. God's many proddings to get me to where I was called to minister have brought about astounding results. Calvary Chapel has seen great harvest in upstate New York, where it's already become one of the largest churches in the region. And I'm a deeply contented man. I've come a staggering distance from the kitchen floor where I was set free by the power of God. Not even the wildest dreamer would have ventured to notion that such a man would one day be the humble pastor that God would use to build a church of over 3,000 from scratch.